Okay, the book called Lamentation. Especially when we come to a book like this, we have to deal with it a little bit carefully. All of history, from the very, very beginning to its very, very end, is all about God and what He wants done. Okay? The way God is just so magnificent, and what He wants to do is not just a simple story. It is something that is so exceptional, that affects so much, that He uncovers a little bit at a time. He builds a story for anybody who's willing to pay attention about what God is like. And that story centers on Jesus and what happens at the cross. Okay? Before that time, there is a whole period of time that is covered in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And we're living in this time after what Jesus did. Okay? So when we go back to the Old Testament, remember, the Old Testament was written looking forward to Jesus' coming. Okay? They were living under different rules, for the lack of a better way of putting it. They were living under different rules because Jesus had not yet come. But we live in a time after Jesus has come. There are things available to us that the people in the Old Testament could not see yet. And so when we go back to the Old Testament and we read what we're about to read, we have to handle it carefully. We have to remember that there is a context. There is, what we're about to read is a man saying how terribly God has dealt with him. But I want to remind you, God did not deal terribly with anybody. This is just his impression. And in the midst of it, he says something that is more important for us. Okay? So please do not misuse what we're about to read as an excuse to say, see, God sometimes doesn't do good to people. That's never the case. That's never the case. We don't have time to look into the context of this, but as a short form, the people of Israel did not do what they said they would do. They made an agreement with God. They made an agreement with God, and they did not keep their side of the bargain. God, being who He is, had to keep His side of the bargain. Right? The Old Testament has a portion where God is basically making this case. Even if I tell you what to do, you won't do it. And I'm going to prove it to you. So He made this agreement with the people of Israel. He said, I will be your God. I will take care of you. You need to listen to me. You need to have no other gods but me. You have all the Ten Commandments and things like that. And they said, yep, that sounds great. We're all for it. And then they wouldn't do it. And so the other part of the agreement was, if you do not do this, then I must do these things. Curse. It got so bad. There's, you know, the people of Israel got involved with things that God absolutely hates. They got so bad that they were sacrificing their children in the worship of false gods. Not only were they worshiping false gods, they were killing their babies and offering it to them. And God hates that. Absolutely hates it. There are things that you see in the scriptures that make it clear that kind of thing God hates. Not like, oh, I don't like that. He is furious about those sorts of things. And He would send His servants, the prophets, to warn them, to call them back. Sometimes they would listen and they would come back. But the general trend was towards this complete depravity. And God wanted to stop that. And so, at one point in time in history, the worst thing that the people of Israel could happened. The Babylonians came and completely destroyed Jerusalem and took them captive. And the Babylonians were not your friendly kind of guys. They were the worst armies that had ever terrorized the earth at that point in time. They were in it for themselves, and they were ferocious. They were ruthless in how they dealt with people. And this book is set in the context of the consequence of that. People are starting to realize, look what we have done. Look what we have done. Okay? So the context of this book is unusual for us. God really is mad. Most of us, sometimes when we go through bad things, think that God is mad at us. And after what Jesus did, He is never mad. The one thing you can be certain about, whatever you're going through, is God is not mad. He might need to spank me in a sense of discipline me, but He is not bad. He is not angry with me. All of the anger that God had for the things I've done wrong has been put on the cross. And if you have received Jesus for yourself, Okay? I'm not talking about you go to church, or that you have parents who go to church, or that you have kids who go to church. But if you yourself have received what happened at the cross, then everything that Jesus did becomes yours. So all of the anger of God falls upon him. God's not angry with you. Everything's been used up. What can he be angry with? When he sees you, he sees Jesus. And so he only sees a reason to bless. You put your trust in my son. That's good enough for me. Okay? But in this Old Testament case, before Jesus came, God really was angry. That's why the Babylonians came. It was like he said, okay, that's it. I've told you time after time. I've warned you and warned you and warned you, and now it has come. There is a parallel of this in our time. You know, this is a time where God is extending his hand in Jesus to everyone. Absolutely everyone can be friends with God, as I say to my kids, for lack of a theologically, you know, a four-year-old's theology is a little bit different than a grown-up's theology. So I say, this is a time when anyone can be friends with God. God is extending his hand, but that time will come to an end. This time is not forever. There is a time, and it's just like in the time before, God is saying, come, come, be rescued. Take my hand. Let me lift you up out of that miry clay that you're stuck in. Let me save you. Let me save you. Because there is coming a time when the judgment of God has to fall. It's coming. It's coming. So in that sense, there is this parallel. Okay? So what we're about to read then is somebody's reaction to all that has happened. Okay? And I haven't done justice to how terrible and dramatic an event the Babylonians coming and taking Jerusalem out of their land was. God made a promise to the people of Israel that was closely tied to them being in that land. And now they're out of it. And so all that they know has been thrown up into the air. Not to mention, people are being tortured and killed and made eunuchs and just horribly being treated all through this. Okay, so partway through, we'll start in verse 16. Okay, and remember what I said to you. This is this man's reaction to things. He's not necessarily interpreting things correctly. He, that is God, has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love, the Lord's loving kindnesses, indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. I'm going to stop there. Okay? It's not my intention to deal completely with the book of Lamentation. But what I wanted to draw your attention to is this scenario. Here is a person who knows what he is going through is because of the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God. And everything that was good about his life has been broken, and he is tormented, he is caught up in hopelessness, and then he brings this to mind. What does he bring to mind? But this is what God is really like. God's loving kindnesses never cease. Okay, this may be a time when wrath is coming out, but this I know, his loving kindnesses don't end. His mercies are new every morning. This is the song that we sang at the beginning. It's taken from this place. This I recall to my mind. Okay, so this is the verse that I want us to start giving our attention to. In the midst of hopelessness, he had to do something. He recalled to his mind what he knew about what God was really like. So we can find ourselves in the midst of circumstances that are overwhelming us. We don't have to deny that that happens. We are overwhelmed by what's going on. And the intention of our adversary, the devil, is always to bring us to a place of hopelessness. Because when you are hopeless, completely hopeless, you can be trampled on. The scriptures say, a broken heart, who can bear? If hope, if you really lose all your hope, then it's not difficult to get you to do things that are foolish and wrong and thereby destroy your life and end the opportunities that God has to do something in your life to bring about blessing, which is God's will. So what does this guy do? And what can we learn from it? Bring this to mind. Recall it. In the midst of your challenges and the difficulties, you're going to have to do something with your mind because your mind is going to get overwhelmed by trouble. We talked about this last week. One of the tendencies that we have when we are in trouble is to let trouble become our definition. We can easily get to a place where we just always expect trouble. Trouble becomes what defines us. And in the midst of that, we have a responsibility. Have you noticed that God doesn't just, you know, as soon as you're feeling bad, the lights get turned on and bang, God comes in. No, there is a working together with God that is required of us. And it starts here. Recall this to your mind, not your emotions. How you feel about a matter is a poor indication of what the truth of the matter is. Right? I think everybody here has had experiences with that. But it's worth emphasizing. How you feel is a poor indicator of what's really going on. You need to recall to your mind. It's almost like you need to take control of the turbulent sea that you're on and say, okay, instead of being tossed by whatever's going on, I'm going to start setting my rudder and set my sail towards a particular thing. Instead of just this trouble tossing me, okay, I'm going to turn the engine on and start heading towards where I need to go. This is how I do that. I recall to my mind what God is like. And in this particular case, he was thinking about, in the face of all of this judgment, he was thinking, but God's loving kindnesses never end. His mercies, they are new every morning. And this morning, in the short time that we have, since we want to get out of here to go quickly to our picnic, I just want to remind you of something you need to recall to your mind in seasons of trouble. And we all face them. We can be in the midst of them. But when you're in the season of trouble, you need to remember certain things that you bring to your mind. Everything that we are called to do as a response to the things that we're dealing with, everything that it means to work the will of God in something starts with Him. Okay? It is always rooted in Him. It's not just activity, good processes, you know, people having studied troubling times have come up with a 4-step plan on how you can navigate better. Don't confuse the fact that there are instructions about how to do things like navigate trouble, for you can somehow do it without God. That's never been God's design. God's design is we always start with Him. Whatever we need to work the will of God starts with Him giving it to us. Always. Okay? He never requires something of you that He didn't give you first. Never. This is why when we start our services, for example, we start with thank you. I just want to say thank you. Actually, whatever I'm going through, whatever's required of me, you've actually already given it to me first. I may not see it yet. I may not be willing to act like it yet. Sometimes we like to be pitying ourselves. You know, the pity parties that we throw. But when we're finally finished with that and we want to start moving out of the trouble, then what we need to do in God, He gives us first. So whatever we do in the face of trouble, and we've been talking about how to deal with trial over these last few weeks. You know, we talked about the necessity of rejoicing. And I'm just, in one sense, emphasizing all that we've talked about by drawing your attention particularly to this. What must you bring back to your mind in the face of trouble, in the face of some assault against your body through a sickness that's trying to kill you, through somebody doing something that was unjust and unrighteous, and thereby you are suffering as a result. What should you do? How do you deal with this? Of course, we need to rejoice. We need to consider it all joy. How do you do that? We bring this to mind. Romans chapter 5. Oops. The moment a person receives Jesus for themselves, everything that God has for them becomes theirs. They might not be in their possession yet, but it's theirs. Okay? You can imagine it like a wealthy person who has a child. Everything that that wealthy person has actually belongs to the child. At one point in time, they will have it all. Even though they may not actually have it in their hands. A four-year-old doesn't have a credit... Well, a four-year-old should not have a credit card. Let's put it that way. Okay? And is not able to spend their parents' money yet. Their parents' money, in one sense, already belongs to them because they're the heir. They're the heir. So in a very similar way, when we believed into Jesus, we became the sons and daughters of God. And everything that is His has been granted to us. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, it says this: we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Not who will bless us. It's very important that you see this. He does not say, if you do X, Y, Z, then He will bless you. That is not what He says. That was more along the lines of the terms of the older covenant. But the older covenant didn't work. God knew that it wouldn't work. Not because the covenant itself was wrong. We wouldn't keep our side of it. So God had a better plan. We have been given something far better. Jesus kept both sides of the agreement and allows us to benefit as we believe. And so, He says, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Some of the troubles that we as a church and we as individuals in the church are facing are because we have not been settled, that it's already been given to us. When I see this, then I know I'm blessed. And you can't start there. You cannot start there. You have to start with, this is what God says about me. Even though I don't see this working out in my life yet, this is what is true. I have been blessed. I'm not trying to get blessed. I have been blessed. And I want to see that blessing work out in my life. Many of us, some of us at the very least, may be stuck in the place of, yeah, but if that's true, then why is this and this and this and this and this and this happening? And that's the wrong way of looking at what's going on. What you should say is, since I'm blessed, why is this happening? Not, if I'm blessed, why is this happening? Because it's quite possible that the blessing of God is upon you, but because of a way in your life that you have, maybe with your mouth, maybe with your choices, maybe with whatever. Every person is different and every circumstance is unique. But maybe through something you're doing, you keep opening a door to the devil. You know, so here you are being hounded by the devil. The Lord rescues you and sticks you in a house where you're safe. And then you open the window for the devil to come in and keep hitting you. And you're saying, Lord, why are you not helping me? At that point, what God does is not get you in the house, because you're already in the house. He teaches you to close the window. Something you have to do. Are you with me? It's an analogy. Please don't run with it as if it's the be-all and the end-all of everything. But what I want you to understand is sometimes trouble in our life is because of the choices we make. It's not because God doesn't want to help us. And so where He helps us is to make choices in keeping with what is good and right in God. Okay? So that is necessary. But we start here. I am blessed. I am in the house of blessing. I have been put there because I believed in Jesus. So then I'm in the place to begin to deal with this. So now, Romans chapter 5. Sorry, I got off track on Ephesians. So he's talking about people who have put their trust in Jesus. They have received him. And he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we, or let us, exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but let us, or we also, exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but let us, or we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Okay? A lot of words there. I just want to point your attention to a couple things. First of all, a reaction to trouble is rejoice. A choice, no question. Not a feeling comes over you where you just want to rejoice. We said, look, in view of certain things, just rejoice. In view of certain things, celebrate. Not the trouble, obviously, but celebrate God. What are the certain things that he calls our attention to in this passage? Really, one thing. He draws our attention to this. Look how deeply God loves you. All of our reasonings about any kind of trouble that we are in has to start here. Look how deeply God loves me. He gave his son when I could never have deserved it. He makes the case, you know, somebody might be willing to die for somebody who's true. You know, there are people who have given their lives for noble causes and less than noble causes. People have given their lives for things. No question about that. But who has given their life for people who could never have been worthy of it? Who has given their life that was flawless and sinless and should never have been punished for people like you and me? God did. So, his expectation is that your reasoning starts here. Look, if God gave his son for me, how dare I think he doesn't care about what I'm going through right now? Because that's what the devil wants you to come conclude in whatever trouble you're going through. Sickness, circumstance, weakness of yourself and your character, whatever might be the source of the trouble, what the devil is after is to isolate you, to pick you off because you're standing on your own. He wants to separate you from the God who is your salvation. He can't physically separate you, but in your reasoning, in your own attitude, in your own way of thinking, you can get separated from God. Why? Where is God? Why is God not helping me? Have you ever been in a circumstance where you've been tempted to think, why is God not doing something about this? What were you facing? The lie of the devil to get you to think God's forgotten about you. You're on your own on this. You're on your own on this. Because if he can get you to think you're on your own on this, he's got you. So God very deliberately draws our attention to this. Okay? Drawing back to Lamentation, you have to bring certain things to mind, and you may have to do that every moment of a day because of how oppressed, how much pressure the devil is pushing against you. And you have to come back to, but this I know, God loves me. Well, how do you know that? If God loves you, then why are you having to even deal with this? Well, I don't know why I'm dealing with this. And we can be honest about that. Sometimes there's trouble in our life and we have no idea why. There's no reason that we can recognize. That doesn't mean that there isn't a reason. It's just that we have no way of perceiving it. Well, I don't know why this is happening. But this I know, God loves me. He gave his son for me. He gave his son for me. That settles it as far as I'm concerned. I remember the depth that God has loved me, and he loves me now. You know, there is a passage in the scripture that says, love never fails. Love never fails. Can you imagine coming to a place where you're so convinced of the love of God that your faith never fails? Well, that is going to be because it is fueled by the love that God has for you. This is what is so fiercely attacked in the midst of all our troubles. Why is God doing this if God loves me? No, God loves me. That is settled. And it is something you must deliberately bring to mind. Too many people are waiting for, well, if that's true, then why do I feel this way? Well, you're feeling this way because you're doing nothing about it. You're feeling this way because though God said rejoice, you're not. You're feeling this way because God said watch how you speak, you're not. That's why you're feeling this way. It's not because God doesn't love you. So, if you would like to see this now resolved in the Lord, come back to what he has said. Look at the depth to which you are loved. You are loved. It may be because of the nature of the society that we in the West live in, and the history of our society and the way that it's developed, that puts such an emphasis on the intellect and on theory and understanding, that we have a weakness that says if it doesn't make sense to me, then it can't work. Where what God calls you to is actually, trust me, whether it makes sense to you or not. I am not saying go and do stupid things because God just says crazy things. I'm not asking you to throw away your intellect at all. But what I am saying is God will challenge you to trust him when everything else says it makes no sense to do that. And those are the places that we can only succeed if we come back to, but look how much he loved me. Look at how much he loves me. Look at how much he cares for me. If he cares about me, that he would give his son, does he not care about my rent bill? And the fact that I have no money to pay for it? Does he not care about whatever might be the trouble that is visiting your life at the moment? Does he not care? Of course he cares. Of course he cares. If you do not bring these things to mind, though, you will get manipulated by our adversary who is so cunning, and you will start concluding ridiculous things. God doesn't care about me. How could he give his son, and you conclude, God does not care about me? That is a sure sign of the devil breaking in. What do? Recall this to mind. Begin to respond to God. Begin to rejoice over this. In the midst of my trouble, this I know, God loves me, so he's got a way out. I may have to make changes, fine. I may have to step beyond what I'm comfortable doing, fine. But God loves me, he has a way through this. Because his love is not this passive, you know, so much so that he rebukes Christians in another book when he says, you know, somebody comes to your door and they're in need and you just say, God bless you, the Lord loves you, and let them off go that way when it was in your power to do something for them. It's James. What is God saying? He's basically saying, my love is not this flowery, make you feel good thing. It has intention behind it. I intend to help you. It is not a theoretical love for you. But you've got to receive it. You've got to stand in it. You've got to play your part. Bring it to mind. You've got to put yourself in the place where you can believe God will help you. Because everything God wants to do is through believing. So God, instead of giving us, at least in this passage, a breakdown and a detailed procedure on how to believe, he simply brings us to this. Look how much I love you. Look how much I love you. We bring that into every dealing that that we have to deal with. To receive the rent bill, you have to do that by faith. To receive health for your body, you have to do that by faith. To receive whatever it is that you need, you're going to have to do that by faith. And God says, here's how you start. Remember how much I love you. Later on, the book of Jude talks about building yourself up. And part of that involves the love that God has for you. Bring this to mind. So many places we are directed to the depth of the love of God. And you are not permitted to treat it as an emotion, though it has emotions. You are always called to deal with it as a fact. Bring this to my mind. My emotions will follow later. Let us rejoice. That tells me that I'm supposed to start rejoicing whether I feel like it or not. Rejoice over what? When you're in the midst of all this trouble, what could you rejoice over? How much he loves me. How much he cares about me. He has given Jesus to completely cover all my mistakes. That's a reason to rejoice. So, when you find yourself in trouble, start here. Don't end here, but start here. Let that then fuel a rejoicing over the goodness of God that brings you to a place where you begin to say, and this is what you've promised me, God, and I'm expecting it. This is what you said about me. I'm expecting it. I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing. So therefore, you've got some plan to get this rent bill paid. I'm expecting you to help me with it. And I'm willing to do whatever I need to do, Father. If there is a way in me, you know, you have a way, you get the rent bill, and the first thing you do is you go and, I don't know, buy something you didn't need. Ah, it'll come. And now all of a sudden you're facing the rent bill. Okay? God's promise to us is not to cover all our foolish spending. It is to teach us what it really means to be a son and a daughter of the living God. Right? God's sons and daughters, God's princes and princesses are not like the princes and princesses we have displayed among us in real life. Okay? That is not the picture you should have. But sensible, honorable children who are after their father's agenda and are after doing what he wants. Do you know what God wants you to do with your money? Of course he wants you to take care of you. Do not imply anything other than that. But do you know what he wants to do with the surplus of your money? Take care of somebody else. Because that's what he's like. That's why he makes us prosper. Right? The best definition of prosperity is enough for yourself and enough to give to somebody else. Not enough for yourself and enough for you to buy something more for yourself. Okay, that's the wrong idea. And this is not to say that he doesn't want you to have good things. I think he has no problem with us living in fancy houses but driving fancy cars as long as those things are not what our goal is. That at the drop of a hat you could say, you need a house, have mine. Can you imagine giving your house to somebody? Can you imagine giving your car to somebody? This is an aside, I'll stop here. Wouldn't that be something if we each had as a goal, before my life ends, I want to give somebody a car. A good car. Or a house. A good house. Do you see the complete different focus in God's idea of providing for you than the world's idea? Right? And it's not so easy to disentangle these things. Sometimes we're so woven with the way the world thinks that God really has to do a work to trim out all of that, all the weeds, to bring us to a place where we are ready to receive what he has for us. Paul said that he knew how to deal with poverty, implying that he sometimes faced poverty, but he wasn't stopped by it. The notion that Paul rode around in the equivalent of a Rolls Royce is wrong. He spent most of his time in prison, it seems, when he was writing his letters. But he wasn't held by it. He was still able to live in such a way that he could give to others. That's the kind of work that God is doing in our lives. Okay? So by all means, it might involve choices on your part. Places where God says, stop doing that. No! And the trouble happens for a little bit longer. Okay, what was that you said to me again? Okay, I'm willing to do it. And then all of a sudden everything changes. But it starts here. Look how much God loves me. Look how much he cares about me. Look how much he cares about me. He gave Jesus for me. That is a historical fact. What the scriptures are giving here is not historical fact. He is describing what the historical fact means. Jesus died on the cross and was raised. That is as much of a historical fact as Julius Caesar existing. In fact, there's more written about Jesus' resurrection than Julius Caesar. And there's nobody here, at least nobody in an academic circle, who questions whether Julius Caesar existed. How? They can't. They don't have a time machine to go back. How do they know that? Well, because the things written about them are there. Well, there is something that's been written in such a way that it can be tested that declares Jesus died and he was rose again. It's a historical fact. The issue is, what does it mean? And what it means is this. God was saying, I love you. Actively, determinedly, furiously, I intend to bring you into good. I love you. That's what that means. So we bring it to mind. And we fuel our rejoicing. And we let it guide our decision making. The fact that God loves us. The fact that God loves us. I'll stop there. Let's give him a thanks, and then let's get on to our picnic. The title of the message is, Look How Much God Loves Me. Sorry, I give it at the end. Yeah. Look how much God loves me.